start thinking about weird words. I've learned a couple of new words. Well, one you've probably never heard of. Has anybody ever heard the word chuffed before? Chuffed. We don't use that here in the United States, but it's usually an English or British term, meaning that you're excited, like, this is cool, I'm chuffed to be here. I think that's the coolest word ever. If you want to go to the grocery store after church, just start telling everybody, man, I'm chuffed to see you, and see what their reaction is. You may have to explain, hey, no, it's a good thing, it's a good thing. But there's another word that I started thinking about. We don't use this a lot, but we do use it from time to time in our conversations. It's the word disgruntled. Like, you don't normally use that in conversation, but I think that's one of the coolest words we have in the English language. And if you know, you've heard the word disgruntled. It means like you're not satisfied with something. It means that you're not pleased with something. I stayed at a hotel last night, and the mattress was so hard. I'm just disgruntled. Like, you know, I didn't have a good experience. Now, I taught 7th grade English for 3 years before I went to college and to teach in college, and I didn't teach 7th grade and then go to college. No, I started teaching in college. And I started thinking about the words and prefixes and suffixes. This is what I do at night. It's weird, I'm telling you. I started thinking about the word disgruntled, and I knew the word dis was in the front of it, and I started thinking to myself, is gruntled a word? Maybe you don't think about this kind of stuff, but this keeps me up at night. And I started looking on Google, and y'all, the word gruntled is real. We always say disgruntled, but gruntled is actually the opposite of disgruntled. To be gruntled means you're satisfied, like you're happy. Like, I just ate that Wednesday night family meal at First Baptist Church Ville Platte, and I am gruntled. Say that at the grocery store and see how many weird looks you get. I love words, and I started thinking about those things in context to what the Lord had laid on my heart for today. Here's what I know. There's a lot of us who have entered into this sanctuary today disgruntled spiritually. Like, there's some things going on in life that if we were just truthful with one another, we would think that spiritually we're not in a good place. We're not satisfied. There's some things that we bring into this auditorium that just kind of gnaw at us. We're disgruntled about certain things that go on in our life spiritually. And look, you can look to the left and to the right in here, and we're probably all in the same boat. We've all been through some things in life that maybe don't leave us satisfied. Here's my prayer today. Number one, that if you came into the sanctuary today disgruntled, that you will leave after hearing the word gruntled. That you will have the opportunity to lay some things at this altar today and leave them at the feet of Jesus. I want you to leave something behind today. A lot of times we think about the things we take away from church. Today I don't want you to take things away. I want you to leave some stuff. Because if we can get to the point in life where we truly trust Jesus with the mess of our life, we can go out there and live a life that's worthy of Him and be used by Him. So we're going to look in the scripture today in two different, totally opposite places. They're both in the Old Testament, but we're going to start with the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So we're going to be looking at that scripture, and then actually that's the New Testament, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the example of a guy named Samuel. And we're going to take a look and contrast those two things, and we're going to see if there's just something today that maybe you need to leave behind to be a better disciple of Jesus. So if you're with me, somebody say, uh-huh. All right, grab your Bible. Go to the book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture for a lot of us. If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard of this encounter, read of this encounter in the Scriptures. In fact, I actually had a sermon that I preached a few years ago at the church that centered around this passage. But tonight, we're going to kind of go over it a little bit, but then we're going to look at one specific thing in this passage. Something that if we're not careful, we'll overlook. One thing that we'll miss if we don't really pay attention to what the Scripture has to tell us today. And so we're going to jump into the Scripture. This is the woman. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. And so the Bible says this in John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. Now to get to Galilee, in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples, they were in town, they were buying food because they were hungry. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And not only that, I'm a Samaritan woman." Culturally, that was a big deal back then. "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is really deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who actually gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and his sons did, and also all of his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and then come back." Look, oh, Jesus gets to pointing now. He gets to meddling. He's getting down to the issue here. Listen to what the woman says. She says, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Verse 19 says, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." A Samaritan woman came to the well that day at a really peculiar time of the day. Culturally, the women of the families would bring their water buckets and their water pails to the Jacob's well early in the morning. I don't know about you, have you ever tried to mow your yard like at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Especially in the middle of like July or August? That's something we just don't do. Like, I'm going to wait till the sun goes down, or I'm going to try to catch it on a dry morning where the dew's not out there. I want to be as cool as I possibly can. So imagine this arid climate where these women were going to fetch the water for the day, the water that was so important to them because they were cooking with it, they were cleaning with it, they were drinking it. Everything that surrounded their day depended on them going and getting this bucket of water. Now, this is our mop bucket here. Their buckets were way bigger. They had a lot of use for water, so they had a big old, it was a chore. But most of the ladies would come early in the morning. They would take care of that together. They would fellowship together. They would talk to one another. They would help each other pour their water, and then they'd go about their day. This woman didn't come in the morning time. And we can kind of see what's going on here. I can imagine the truth that Jesus revealed to this woman about not having a husband at this moment, but having five prior husbands, and the one she's with is not really even married to her, probably gave her, let's just be honest, she probably had a reputation. She probably had some things in life that she had went through, whether it was done to her or caused by her, that people, when they saw her, almost kind of looked like, did you see her? I'm sure that she would have loved to come to the well just like all the other ladies early in the morning. But there's a reason she came at noon. She came at noon because no one was there. She came at noon because she didn't have to put up with the looks and the scorn from other people. And look, we don't know the full story about why this lady was in this situation. We don't know. But it was important enough for Jesus to point it out. And here's what I know. This, whatever was going on in her life, bothered her. It bothered her that she was in this situation enough that she avoided being around other people. And here she is, she comes to the well, and Jesus has revealed not only the things that she had done and the things she had gone through and the situation she had gone through in life, he'd lovingly pointed out to her and said, hey, I know everything about you. She said, oh, you're a prophet, I get it. And then he talks about living water, and she's like, check this out. She was so desperate not to have to come back, she kind of missed the point about the living water. She was like, hey, give me this water so I'll never be thirsty again so I don't have to come back here. Did you pick that up? I don't want to have to come back to the well. So if you give me this water, I won't have to be thirsty anymore, and I don't have to come and be subject to this. And then Jesus goes on, and he talks about worship and what true worship is. And then she comes to the acknowledgement. She says, we know the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. He's going to explain it all to us. And Jesus drops the big truth bomb on her right there. The guy you're talking to right now, it's me. I'm the Messiah. It's me. I'm him. Now, we're going to pause this story just for a moment. We're going to go to the other story that I want to talk about today. But before we get there, there's something you need to know about this woman who has met Jesus at the well. Jesus has revealed himself to her. She has had a face-to-face encounter with Christ. And at this moment, this woman is in a crisis of belief. There's a couple of things that I believe is probably rolling through her mind right now. Whoa. This guy says he's the Messiah, number one. How cool is that? But number two, knowing her situation and the way that Jesus handled it, she had a couple of choices to make. The first choice, after seeing the Messiah for who he was to keep using the situations that she found herself in life as an excuse to stay there. Well, I want to become better. I want to be a follower of you. I want to, but you don't know what I've gone through. So my challenge to you today is this. We've all been through some stuff in life, every one of us. If you pull back the curtain on our histories and our lives, we've had things done to us. We've done things to other people. Some things are our own destructive patterns. Some things other people's destructive patterns have hurt us. We've all been through some things. And the truth is the world and Satan wants to keep you from getting on the playing field with God by making you feel worthless, by bringing these things up from your past to remind you of how wretched you really are. But listen, you've got a choice. Do we make it and keep these as excuses for not progressing in our walk with Christ, or do we use them as motivation to cling to Christ? Because there's a couple of things we have to do this morning. We have to realize who Christ is. We have to realize his forgiveness, and we have to realize his plan for you and I. That no matter what we've gone through, no matter what broken road we've taken to get to where we are, that we're useful, that God desires to use you and I. He looked at this woman at the well, and he was not condemning her, but he was convicting her. He says, I know what you've been through, but I'm the Messiah. And I want to use you. He wasn't looking at her out of contempt like the other women or other people who were at the well may have done. He wanted to use her. He had compassion. He took the time to sit with her to explain these things. She had a crisis of belief. Will she use the things that are in her life and remain them, keep them as excuses for not doing what God has called her to do and living the life that he's called? Are these things now going to be a motivation because she sees the love of Christ and the forgiveness in his eyes to become the person that she's supposed to be? Well, we've got another story I want to tackle today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. When we moved into the church, I started a process of going through systematically a few books of the Old Testament with our students. And I gave them about 6 months ago, I said, are y'all tired of this? Y'all want to do something else? They're like, no, keep going. There's some awesome biblical truths to be pulled out of the Old Testament. So we've been through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and we're in 1 Samuel. We've been camped out in 1 Samuel for like forever. It's been like 30 weeks because we try to take a chapter at a time. So when we started the journey in 1 Samuel, we meet this guy named Samuel. Well, actually, before we meet Samuel, we meet his mom and dad. Samuel was born in a unique situation. His mom was named Hannah. His dad was named Elkanah. And Elkanah had, by tradition, more than just one wife back then. We don't do that today, but this is the Old Testament, so just stay with me. He had children by his other wife, but Hannah was barren. She didn't have children. What we know just historically was children were like the crown jewels of the women of that time. So it was tough on her not having any children, just like anyone would struggle today, even today. But then it was extremely painful. In fact, it talks about in the first chapter how Elkanah really just was so fond of Hannah that when it came to like going and sacrificing and giving portions of food to people, she would always get a double portion because his heart was always for her. He knew the struggles that she had. But Hannah prayed, and she asked God, said, if you will give me a child, I will turn that child right back over to you to be your servant. And God heard that prayer, and he answered that prayer. And when it came time for Samuel, and that's who was born, Samuel, when Samuel was weaned, she took Samuel to the temple to the priest. And Eli was the priest of the temple there. And she explained, you remember I was here praying all these months ago? And look what God has done. He's answered me, and I am turning over my son to be a servant of the Lord. And Eli began to be the father figure to Samuel. And he began to raise him in the church. He began to raise him through the priesthood and began to raise him in all the ways that he should be following. So Samuel is now in the temple as a young man, and he's growing up. But just like you and me and some of us in here, he was not raised in the greatest of environments. You would think that the temple would be a safe place for him to be raised, and it was, except Eli had other sons that were actually biologically his. And these guys, the Bible labels them as scoundrels, which would be fantastic. What if your name was in the Bible and right next to it was the scoundrel Brian? That would be horrible. I don't want that. These guys are labeled as scoundrels. In fact, the whole tagline in 1 Samuel chapter 2, right above verse 12, it says, Eli's wicked sons. Man, what a label. Well, let's see what the environment that Samuel was raised in. Let's look what he was raised in. Verse 12, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. And now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Well, it makes sense, right? Everyone comes to do their sacrifices. They need to take care of their clergy, and they need to take care of the priest. So while they're cooking the sacrificial meal, the priest comes along when it's done, and they plunge in their big fork, and whatever they pull out, that's set aside for the priest to be able to eat. The rest of the meal is for the sacrifice. They treated everybody this way, but look at verse 15. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Listen, y'all know how to cook. I know how to cook. You get your big Magnolia light pot out, you put that roast in there, you browning it down, right? You're trying to get all those good, you know, things at the bottom of the pot that you scrape up to make your gravy with. Like it says, before they even got the fat burned off of it, before they even got it browned down right, the meat was still raw. And these scoundrels would come up to him and say, hey, we need it. We need that. That's not the way things were supposed to be done. That wasn't the way that people were supposed to be treated. Eli's sons were doing things the wrong way. It says, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. Look, we got the pit going in the back. We know how to cook our own steaks, so just give it to us. It's not the way it's supposed to be done. But look what happens. It gets even worse. This is why they're scoundrels. If the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, and then you can take whatever you want. Let me brown it down first. The servant would answer, no, hand it over now. And if you don't, I'll take it by force. Now, can you imagine walking in here Sunday morning and Pastor Kevin's like, it's time for offering. Everybody put something back there. If not, I'm taking it from you. This will probably be your last Sunday ever here, right? I ain't going back there no more. But this is a situation that Eli's sons have put the worshipers in. They've come to sacrifice. They're not following the rituals, and they're threatening to beat people up over a pot roast. I mean, this is where they have fallen to. It says, look at this. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But check this next verse out. Samuel, who's being raised with these guys, Samuel, who's looking up to his big brothers who are doing all of these crazy things within the temple, what does it say Samuel was doing? Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Samuel, in the midst of all of this debauchery that's going on by his brothers, is doing one thing. He's serving the Lord. He's keeping his eyes fixed on what he's supposed to be doing. He's not taking things for granted. He's not following in their wicked ways. All these things are going on around him. I can imagine if they're treating the parishioners that way, how are they treating their little brother? I can imagine he's gone through some stuff. I imagine he's seen some things. Because, y'all, it gets worse. Let's skip down a few verses. If you go down to verse 22, Eli catches wind, the priest catches wind of what all his sons have been doing. And Eli, who was very old, in verse 22, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Y'all, this is way beyond pot roast stealing. This is violating another person's worth. It's violating their sanctity. He said to them, why are you doing such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Y'all, this is way beyond just pot roast stealing. This is some serious stuff that Samuel in that situation has seen. He's heard. He may have actually been asked to participate. We don't know the environment at this point, what these boys were doing. But look what Samuel was doing in verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. For all intents and purposes, if you look at the story of Samuel, no one in the world would have a problem. Well, they would have a problem, but they would be like, oh, I get why Samuel acts that way. If he chose to do the wrong things, they would begin to look around and say, oh, well, look at the environment that he was in. Look at the pressure from his brothers. It makes sense why Samuel turned out so bad. But Samuel has something, a key that you and I need to understand. Samuel kept his eyes on the Lord. Samuel served the Lord. Samuel woke up every day in the environment that he was in, and he began to turn his eyes in service to the Lord. And because he had his eyes fixed where it was supposed to be, he was able to make it through this situation of growing up. In fact, we know as we've studied through, and the students have studied through the book of Samuel, he was a constant word of the Lord. People would seek him out for wisdom, and he would deliver the word of the Lord to them. So much, in fact, that even when Samuel died, King Saul, who was supposed to be off of the throne, and valued his information so much that we learned this week, he wanted to talk to him after he was dead. And he got to do it, too, which is really weird in the scripture. Samuel tore him up, too, when he had to talk to him. It was crazy, crazy. Read about the witch in Endor. You'll love that story. But Samuel had every opportunity and every hurt that probably came into his life. And it couldn't have been easy. His life was probably tough. I'm not trying to make it a fantastic life or a fantasy life. I'm sure he struggled. But he made it through because he kept his eyes on the Lord. So what does this have to do with the woman at the well? Well, this is what it has to do with the woman at the well. We know that if we keep our eyes on the Lord, things go better. You can probably testify. Things are going rough. You pray, you commit your way to God, and when struggle comes, sometimes it's tough for us to keep our eyes on the Lord. But we know that when we do, God has the best interest in our hearts. The woman at the well had been exposed for who she was. Christ didn't do it necessarily in a demeaning way, but he made it real to her. He said, I know what you've gone through. I know the things you've suffered through, but look, you're talking to the Messiah. The woman had a crisis of belief at this moment, I guarantee it. Do I keep holding on to the things that have hurt me and use them as an excuse? Or at this moment, face to face with Christ, does she surrender that part of her life over to him, focus in on him, and follow him for the rest of her days? There's some part of this scripture that sometimes we overlook. I want you to take a look at these next couple of scriptures, because the bucket she brought to the well that day is extremely symbolic and is extremely important to what goes on in the next couple of verses. The bucket she carried was like a symbol of the shame that she carried around with her. Because she came to the well that day to avoid everybody. She had things to do. She had chores to do, but she couldn't do it. She didn't feel worthy, or I don't know what was going on. But the bucket she brought that day to the well was very symbolic, because she had a duty. She had to do it, but everything was brought back and thrown in her face every time she showed up at the wrong time. Look what happens in the next couple of verses. So we're back in John chapter 4, and it says this. Jesus ends the conversation with her with this. I, the one speaking to you, am he. Then the disciples come back. Look in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? But check out this next verse. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. We can easily read right over this. Y'all, she left the water jar. The symbol of the shame, the symbol of the struggle, the symbol of the things that she struggled with, she left when she met Jesus. She left it behind with Jesus, and she went and said, hey, I think the Messiah is here. I met him. He told me everything there was to know about my life. Could this be him? He says he's the Messiah. She left all the shame. She left the guilt. She left all the things that people would say against her, the hurt, and she went and proclaimed the word of the Lord to those that she could find. Y'all, don't miss this. Some of us in here today, we walked in disgruntled. We walked in with something in our spirit that just was not right. Something was not satisfactory. Something, we have to say, just it frustrates us. Because spiritually, we've been dealing with this for who knows how long. There's some things that have gone on in your life. Some things people have done to you that have hurt you. There's some things that perhaps you have done to hurt other people, and you're having a hard time forgiving yourself or asking for forgiveness from them or from the Lord. I don't know. We've all been through some things. Like I said, if you pull back the curtain in all of our lives, we got some things we're not proud of. But some of us may have walked into this auditorium today disgruntled over the fact spiritually that we want to follow the Lord. We want to do what he has for us, but we're just struggling with it. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you today, the only answer to become gruntled today as you walk out of here is to leave the things that you're struggling with at the feet of Jesus. Because Satan is going to use everything in his power to keep you diverted from following Christ. And you're saying, Brian, you don't know what I've gone through. Look at the example of the woman at the well, 5 husbands, and she was with someone that she wasn't even married to. Who knows the backstory on all of that? We've all been through some stuff. But when she met Jesus, she left it behind, and she went on about telling people who the Messiah was. This could be him. Listen, how did Samuel make it through? by keeping his eyes on Jesus. Simple message today. Two things. Are we going to let the things that we've gone through in life be an excuse to keep us from fully following him? Are we going to let that be an excuse? Are we going to use the hurts and the things that we've gone through to be the motivation to cling to him? The only one who can give us peace. The only one who can work through the situations. Don't let the things we've gone through keep you away from the life God has for you. Because he loves you. Just like the woman at the well. But we've got to get our eyes on the right place. And that's Jesus. I shared this with you at our old church a few years ago in illustration, but there's a lot of new faces in here, so I'd like to tell this story again. One of the greatest lessons spiritually in my life came from my father, and it was in the middle of a hayfield. We lived on a cattle farm. We raised our own hay and still do. My dad's still driving the tractors and making it happen. But my job was to rake the hay. He never has let me on the baler. I'm 45 years old, and I still haven't got on the hay baler. Now maybe you can relate to me. But my job was always to go and do the raking of the hay. And when I was a young man, I kind of had a little bit of an attention problem. When you're on the tractors driving through the fields, sometimes it's not the greatest thing in the world to have that issue because you really need to pay attention to what you're doing. When you're raking the hay, you get to the point where the rows get a little bit crooked. Let's just be honest. I love to sing. I would drive the tractor, I'd sing away. Or I'd start daydreaming, or I'd start thinking about something. Next thing I know, I'm going back and forth with the tractor all over the field. Look behind, look like a snake of hay is following me, right? My dad's like, what are you doing? I need a straight line to run the baler right over the top of it. You're going all over the field. I need some help with this. And I was like, okay. So he pulls me aside after a few rounds, and he says, listen, here's what I need you to do. He said, get on that other side of the field, make your turn, and when you look across the field, I want you to pick a fence post directly across from you. He says, do not take your eyes off of that fence post, and when you drive straight to that fence post. I said, I got you, Dad, I got this. So I made the curve, I picked my fence post, I drove, and y'all, when I got to the other side, I looked behind me, and that row of hay that had been S-shaped like a snake for all the other rows was just pretty and straight. And the reason why it was straight is because I kept my focus on that fence post. Listen, we've been through some things in life. Samuel teaches us our lesson in the Old Testament. He kept his eyes on God. He kept his eyes on who he was supposed to be following. And so today, even with the crackles in the sound system today, I hope that you can understand this. That to be able to go through life and do it correctly, we have to keep our eyes on Christ. Because the hurts, the things that tie us down, we need to leave them with Jesus. Satan has no power over us anymore in that area. If you truly surrender it and keep your eyes on Jesus. This morning, as we're about to close, I challenge you to do this. There's some things that we need to leave at the foot of Jesus today. There are some things that you need to officially get rid of. And there's two things. Number one is this. Perhaps you've never come to a salvation experience with the Lord. Maybe you've been going through life and God's been drawing you to his heart, to his church, and you're saying, man, I need some of what Pastor Brian's talking about. I need some of that peace in my life. Listen, you will never regret turning your life over to the Lord. It is the best decision you would ever make. You have someone who is closer than a brother that walks through this life with you. And if you need to be saved today, let it be that moment that you talk to someone before you leave. The second thing is this. If you're a believer and you've had that salvation experience, but you've been holding on to that stuff, you've never left it at the feet of Jesus. Man, today is a day. Make that commitment and say, Lord, this is yours. And I want your burden. I want your yoke. He says his burden is easy and his yoke is light. He says, I'll be the one to take care of that. You focus on me, and we'll get through this life together, and it'd be an awesome one. Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? Bow your heads and close your eyes. We've got some counselors who are going to be coming up over here in front of the baptistry. If you need to grab a hold of one of them and just say, hey, I need some of this. They're here. Maybe this morning you need to flood this altar and just come up here and kneel and pray and say, Lord, I need to lay this down. I've been holding on to something. I've been like that woman at the well. I've been avoiding things. There's some things that have gone on, and I'm tired of carrying it myself. Lord, I need you to help me carry it. If that's you this morning, come up here and pray. Grab one of our counselors. I don't care. I want you to do business with the Lord. So we're going to bow our heads now. We're going to just close our eyes, and we're going to do business with the Lord. We're going to just have a moment of invitation. Lord, I come to you tonight, today, and I thank you so much for each and every person who is here. Lord, as we move out today, I trust that there's some burdens that have been lightened. Lord, we've had an experience with you, and we want to leave the things that hold us back at your feet. Lord, that they won't burden us anymore. But Lord, if they do, if they raise their head, then we know you're the one that we can cling to and turn to, and our worth is found in you. Lord, we thank you for mercy. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the lives you've given us. Help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep our eyes on you every day. We love you in Jesus' name. The church said, hey, it's been